Well, in some sense, as I said, I'm sort of trying to tidy up some of the loose ends of Nehemiah and to examine some of the books that are around it. One of the things that has intrigued me and troubled me, and I've been waiting for a long time to have a bit of light on it, is in Nehemiah and Ezra. If you have a look on your sheet there, you actually have a sentence that's repeated by God the Holy Spirit. And it's actually a remarkable sentence. It's in Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's the last mention of these two extraordinary things. I'll read the Nehemiah one. And the Tershita, which is the governor, Nehemiah, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. And of course the question is, what on earth are the Urim and Thummim? And what did it mean? What did it mean for Nehemiah to say that? The reality is, it's an extraordinary thing that we actually see in the book of Nehemiah, and we see in these books around Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, and Esther, and Ezra. And as we saw in Nehemiah, we have the most remarkable picture of God gathering his people out of all of those provinces. When Simon read Esther, there's 127 provinces in the Babylonian kingdom, and the Jews were scattered throughout all of them. Jews from Judah and Benjamin, and Jews from the northern 10 tribes. So the nation was scattered because of their sin and their rebellion. And then the nation, miraculously, marvellously, by the providence of God, according to his promise, were actually gathered back together again. And the gathering of God's people is pictured in the scriptures, of course, as just testament to the faithfulness of God, that he gathers his people together in church, he gathers his people together around the temple, he gathers his people around the Lord Jesus, and it's all a picture of him gathering all of his people right now around the throne of God. And it's all, of course, picturing the gathering of God's people in the new creation. They'll all be gathered as one together, scattered throughout time, scattered throughout the world, but never out of God's sight and gathered. But the remarkable thing is that we turn just briefly to Exodus, to actually come before God under the old covenant, you needed, and to have your sins dealt with, you needed to be in that company. You needed to be in the company of the people of Israel. You needed to have a representative go into the very presence of God, bearing a sacrifice for your sins, your particular sins. To meet with God and to deal with God, you needed a representative. Let's just look briefly at some of the words in Exodus 21. Aaron, of course, is a chosen and appointed. He's appointed from the tribe of Levi. He was chosen before his birth, and he was chosen from among the children of Israel. In verse 2, we have this beginning of the dressing of Aaron, which goes right through almost to the end of the chapter. Aaron was dressed in holy garments, they're called, and as designed and ordered by God. And these garments, of course, picture the work of the Lord Jesus in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And to cap it all off, we turn over to verse 36. Aaron was clothed from head to foot, but in verse 36, he actually had something that was like a crown. You make a plate, a pure gold engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet. Holiness to the Lord. And so Aaron went into this, the Holy of Holies, as a priest And as a king, he so well typifies the Lord Jesus. And he went in to make atonement, and he went in on the appointed day, at the appointed hour, in the appointed way. And we go back into verse 29 of Exodus 26, and it says these remarkable words, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." And then we have in Leviticus 16, we have that great picture of that particular day. Remarkable book, Leviticus. But he goes in there. He goes in with the blood for his own sins, and then he goes in with the blood for the sins of the people. And then he lays his hand on the scapegoats, and the sins of the people are laid on the scapegoat, and a fit man takes the scapegoat, effectively showing the people of Israel that the sins were taken away, and they were taken away outside of their knowing. They were taken away completely, are taken away perfectly. And it was a wonderful work, wasn't it? And what did the people of Israel do on that day? What was their job? While all this remarkable thing was happening, someone was taking their names into the Holy of Holies with a blood sacrifice. Someone was taking their sins away. In Leviticus 16, it tells us their job was to do nothing. It's a great picture of salvation. It's a great picture of redemption. All of this typifies the Lord Jesus. But to go back to the issue in Nehemiah, is that you, as you can see, without all of this on the breastplate, without all of this atonement, without all of these things, how do you make peace with God? If you turn back in your Bibles and want to look at it, you can read what happened. I don't need to do it now, but read in Leviticus 10 and 8 what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They thought they could go into God with a censer, with their own censer, and they died. A fire came out from the Lord and killed them. You will approach God in his terms and in his terms only, or you will not approach him at all until the day of judgment. And yet we read in Nehemiah, don't we? We read in Nehemiah, especially in chapters 8 and 10 and 12, we read these remarkable pictures of God gathering these people together, of God accepting them, of God causing them to rejoice, of God saying to them, "This day is holy unto the Lord, do not mourn, don't weep." And then they're told, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." But in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, it says of these people that they were not to eat. The priests were not to eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. The reality is, they had no Urim and Thummim. They had no breastplate. They had no appointed high priest. They had no Ark of the Covenant. None of those things were there. And yet, God causes these people to come before him at a temple of his building in a city of his designation, gathered people moved by his spirit, gathered together to worship him, gathered together to celebrate him. And you can read in chapter 9 that great description of the character of God. And God, in verse chapter 12 of Nehemiah, they rejoiced because God had made them rejoice. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And yet, they had no Ark of the Covenant. They had no Urim and Thummim. The answer, of course, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful answer. In Haggai, you see, he says in verse 9, he says, "The glory of this latter house." You remember that when the foundations were laid, some of the older people were there, and there was weeping. The young people were rejoicing when the foundations were laid, and the old people who had seen it in its glory of Solomon's temple and had been away for those 70 years, they came back and they saw this and they wept because it wasn't as big and it wasn't as good as the other one. It was going to be but a mere weak looking thing compared to the magnificent structure they had. And yet Haggai said, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts." The answer is a beautiful answer, isn't it? The answer is, of course, and I've got it down there in Hebrews 10 verse 9. "Then he said, Lo, I come." This is the Lord Jesus, "O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That all of these things in the Old Testament were but pictures of the Lord Jesus. They were shadows and they were types. And when the reality comes, we don't need the shadows and we don't need the types and we don't need the legal obedience. And of course that process began 600 BC almost, when Jerusalem in 586 was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they took the Ark and they took all of those things. And Ezra brought back a vast quantity of the gold and the vessels and things. But these things, the Urim and the Thummim, the Ark of the Covenant, those things were not there because people were to look away from the things of this world and they'll look to God who is faithful. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. In fact, that word to establish means to make stand. See, our God is in the business of taking away the first, always, that he might establish the second. He takes away our first love and establishes another love. He takes away this body of flesh that we might have a resurrected body. He's taking away this creation that he might make another creation. They're just glorious pictures, aren't they? For those of us who know the Lord, we know something of our flesh. For him to take away that heart of stone that we're born with and to establish the second, a heart of flesh. For him to take away our bondage to sin and Satan in this world and to give us hearts that long for him and love him. It's wonderful, isn't it? He takes away the first. You think of them all, there are so many in Scripture. He takes away the first that he can establish the second. And so, of course, what Nehemiah is saying in chapter 7 is that these men are to operate in this priestly way, but they are not to eat. They are not to eat. They don't have the right to eat. The Urim and Thummim was not there, and the Urim and Thummim would never be there, because the Urim and Thummim is but a picture of the Lord Jesus. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. Let's just briefly this evening together look at what these words mean. We have no idea, and the commentators don't have a clue, what the things were physically. We just don't know what they are. All the guesses you could make only make the issue confused. What we do know is the words. And the words are beautiful. Urim means light, pure, plural light. Thummim means perfections, plural. And they were placed alongside, as we read in Exodus 28, alongside the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate. And they were worn on the heart of God's appointed priest. And they were there for guidance, for wisdom, for direction in matters of judgment. You can read it in Numbers 27:21. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word they shall go out, and his word they shall come in, both he and the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. In Exodus 28 it talks about the fact that it's the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And they were lost. And they were lost. They were taken away by God. Like the Ark of the Covenant, they were taken away. But they speak of someone so much better. And their absence is something that causes God's people to look from the shadows to the reality. The lights. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:3, in him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This was the true light, says John. True light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jenny gave me a little plaque that sits on my desk, and it looks at me every day and says, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord God will enlighten my darkness." And of course, we have been to 2 Corinthians often, but I'd like us just to go to Ephesians chapter 1 just briefly and just look at what is meant by light and look at how it is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, that verse that we read often, it says that God, who made light to shine out of the darkness, out of a created miracle of God, light exists. Out of a created miracle of God, light shines out of the darkness. And it shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God. You want to see the light. You look to him. Let's just look in Ephesians 1. Paul is praying, isn't he? When he's heard of their faith, verse 15, in the Lord Jesus, and your love unto all the saints, he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is his prayer for these people in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he says in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And that's a remarkable word, a remarkable structure in Greek. It's having been enlightened by God, and God himself cannot undo it. It's a very particular form of expression in Greek, a very particular way of rendering it. God enlightens his people's eyes. And he enlightens them in such a way that nothing in heaven, on hell, and nothing in us will ever undo it. And if God does things, why would he want to change what he's done? But the eyes of your understanding, so there's an understanding, there's an eye that we see this world, a natural eye, that gives us some light, gives people enough light to know that there is a God, that they are accountable, that they are responsible. You can read it in Romans 1 and chapter 2. But the light that Paul's talking about is the light that he's spoken of in all of this chapter down to here, and it's the most beautiful exposition of the glory of God, the glory of the grace of God, choosing his people in eternity, loving his people, predestinating his people, accepted in the beloved, he says in verse 6. That's what the understanding, being enlightened, means, that we actually see these things that God says about God, and we see these things that God says about his people. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and this is the end result of it, isn't it? That you might know what is the hope of his calling. When he calls, there is great hope that comes with his call, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. What does he do then? He gives them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. They're safe in my hand. They're safe in the Father's hand. That's the hope of his calling. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His inheritance, brothers and sisters. Isn't it remarkable? This is what happens when eyes are enlightened. Eyes of understanding are enlightened. His calling, his glory, and his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. And then he gives this wonderful example, isn't it? This is where that mighty power was revealed, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. He rules over all things. And he rules them for a purpose, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's light, brothers and sisters. That's light. That's the light that we need. Christ is that light. He provides that light. He reveals that light. He shines a light, the light of his grace. And we see for the first time, when we see through the eyes that he gives us, we actually see what we are. That we're lost. We're captive. Captives. We're enemies. We're guilty. We're blind. We're enemies in our minds through wicked works. Eyes of our hearts enlightened to see that there is a great need of a Redeemer. And then the eyes of our heart are enlightened, as these people saw, that there is one perfectly suited to every particular need. A prophet, a priest, a king. No wonder God's children are called children of light. This is what the high priest wore on the breastplate. And Christ is the thumbnails. It's all perfections. There are no perfections outside of him. All of the fullness in the Godhead bodily. All fullness of God dwells in him. We use that word omni, don't we, which means all. He's all power. The eternal counsels of God are just revealed as time rolls on, and God has written it all, and God controls it all, and God rules it all. As the Lord prayed on that night he was betrayed, that night that he was to go to Calvary, he says, "Thou hast given him power over all flesh." He has power over all flesh. He has always had all power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Omnipotent, omniscient, he sees all, he knows all. He's both light and perfection. See, he's the Father of lights, isn't it? The Father of lights, and there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's unchangeable, immutable. He's omnipresent. Isn't it remarkable that he can be here amongst his gathered people, perfectly, completely, fully here according to his word of promise and his word of grace, and perfectly and completely be in gatherings on the other side of this world? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them throughout this world, brothers and sisters. They are gathered, aren't they, at the same time, in the same time zones, and he's present with them all, perfectly and completely. But he's all perfections of everything else, isn't he? He's all perfections of grace. The grace that justifies us. The grace that sanctifies us. The grace that preserves us. The grace that glorifies us. He is all wisdom, isn't he? God has made him to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. His perfection in his promises, those covenant promises. You go to his promises and look to his promises in his word, and you'll see them fulfilled perfectly in his own good time. Perfection in promises. Perfection in spiritual life. All that we need, he is. All that we need, he supplies. His perfection in comfort. His perfection in consolation. He comforts us in our troubles. And this great high priest carried this Urim and this Thummim, these lights and these perfections, he carried them into the Holy of Holies. He carried them close to his heart. On his heart, he carried his people into the very presence of God. Just think about being carried, brothers and sisters. It's a great word for those who have found themselves in need of carrying. For those who can walk in their own strength and their own wisdom, being carried is a very humbling experience. For those who have been humbled, being carried is a very comforting and rewarding experience. You grow older and you grow weaker in all sorts of ways, and you grow more and more aware of how frail you are. I like the idea of being carried, brothers and sisters. I like the idea of being carried into heaven. See, to be carried means that you're not walking in your own strength anymore, are you? If you're being carried, you're not walking in the way or the path of your own determining. If you're being carried, you'll go where the one who carries you goes. I love John 12:26. He says that where it's the inverse of what we would think. So often in grace, everything is inverted. It says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me." That's fair enough. We can understand that. And then he says, "And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Isn't it wonderful that it's back to front? We think if we go somewhere, the Lord Jesus will follow along behind. and he'll catch up and be with us. Not this shepherd. This shepherd goes before his sheep and he leads his sheep. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse, isn't it? Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. So we don't walk in our own strength. We don't walk in the ways of our own determining. To be carried is to be lifted up above the earth. To be carried is to be lifted a little closer to heaven. To be carried is to be carried in his arms. Closer to his face. Closer to his heart. Closer to the place where you can feel his heartbeat and feel his breathing. Certainly a place where you can feel his arms. To be carried is to be lifted up above the things of this world. It's to know, to see a bit further ahead and to see more clearly the things that are coming. It's to see more clearly the things around. If he's carrying, then he can carry you above and carry you through the things of this world. Most of all, and finally, to be carried, in a sense, means to be accepted. I loved carrying my kids around. There are all sorts of different ways of carrying them, aren't there? But it was delightful just to hold them. And you just had an intimacy of relationship with them, didn't you? They were safe. They were secure. The Lord Jesus, in his perfections, he carries our judgment. He carries our verdict. He carried his people on his heart in eternity. Just follow him through his life. In eternity, they were on his heart. When he came into this world, they were carried by him. When he went to Calvary, he went there carrying them and their sins, because he loved them. He carries them now into heaven. He carries them on his heart in the new creation. These perfections, he carries us with all of his perfections into the Holy of Holies. If he's acceptable by the Father, and he perfectly is, then all of those he carries on his heart and carries in his arms are perfectly acceptable. He's our representative. He's our substitute. And as I said to you a little while ago, in Leviticus 16, you have that great picture of the Day of Atonement, that one great day, a great Passover day. Aaron was busy. Israel was at rest. He says, doesn't he, that he's obtained eternal redemption by his own blood. He has it, and it's his. And if it's his, it's ours. And he's entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven for us. And he carries us into God's presence. And he does it with joy, for the joy set before him. He does it with satisfaction. He will be satisfied. And right now, in that place, carrying us, carrying our names on his heart, he speaks on our behalf in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Perfectly accepted we are. And he's on his way home. He's on his way back. The other thing that the Urim and Thummim picture is, of course, is guidance. You can read it there in Numbers 27:21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest and shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. John Gill has a paraphrase of this. He says, "Let thy Urim and thy Thummim, thy perfections and thy lights, O God, be with thy Holy One, Christ Jesus, whom thou O Levi, with the rest of the tribes of Israel, did tempt at Massah, and strive with at the waters of Meribah. You see, he provides guidance. Only the high priest could ask counsel after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And we can only come to God through a mediator, a priest with a suitable sacrifice. And to ask for counsel was to stand before the high priest, and then you would have direction to go out and to come in. Simon likes those words in John chapter 10. He says, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go out, go in and out, and find pasture. Our great high priest guides us to a place where we can go in and go out and find pasture. So we go to him for wisdom. We go to him for light. We wait upon him in faith, and we will be led. We will be fed. We will be comforted. We will be vindicated. In faith, we go to him as sinners, and in him we find all of our perfections. Upon his heart, loved, safe, free from the snares of Satan, sin and death. Moses finished his days, and we can read it there in Deuteronomy 33, and he earlier talked about the underneath him with these everlasting arms. He, like David, died acknowledging God's eternal covenant and purposes. But then he said to Levi, said of Levi, the priest, let thy Urim and thy Thummim be with thy Holy One. Be with thy Holy One. They are with that Holy One. They are just a picture of that Holy One's light and perfection. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.